If you could turn back to that reading from 1 Peter that was read to us earlier, that would be a great help to myself and to all of you. So it's page 1218 of these church Bibles. If there's someone near you can't see, then please do share. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at those verses 9 to 12 that were read earlier in the service. Before we have a look at God's word, let's pray together. Father, we come now to your holy word and pray that in your grace, the wonder of the glorious gospel of your Son might so convict and correct and exhort us that, Father, in repentance and faith, we would work out what it means to follow Jesus in fear and trembling, in delight and love. And we pray this to the glory of your mighty name. Amen. James Packer has commented that there are perhaps four grand themes that run throughout the scripture. If you had to narrow it down to kind of four broadest, grandest themes, he gets at four. If you're anything like me, straight away now you're wondering what those four that he goes for are. The kingdom of God, the covenant of God, that means God's promises, God's Messiah, and then, of course, the people of God. You can follow, Packer argues, those thematic trajectories right from the beginning of the Bible right through to the end, those grand themes, and see how they're developed and how they intertwine one with the other, how those themes are worked out in the different events and the biblical narrative and people, how those themes interact with each other. And as we've been looking over the past few weeks, this whole term actually, since we left the summer break, as we've been looking at this topic of the church, we've looked at descriptions of the church such as body and bride and building and flock, all of which fundamentally have been pictures of the people of God, the people of God. So before we zoom in on 1 Peter Chapter 2, I thought it'd be good for us just to remind ourselves here in Bristol in 2011, 2,000 years since Jesus, the Lord Jesus, walked this earth, how it is that we in Bristol, 2,000 years later, have become part of this title of people of God. How are we included in the people of God? Well, in the first place, we have to go all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 to 12 are just crucial to our understanding of the whole storyline of the Bible. And there in the opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 to 3, we discover that humanity, all of humanity, is created by God. Human beings, each one of us, created in the likeness of God, in other words, in the image of God, to know him, to relate to him. In the book of Ephesians, it describes how we are able in the Lord Jesus to be like God in righteousness and holiness. We are created to know and love God, the beginning of the Bible tells us. But Genesis 3 reminds us that actually all of us have rebelled and gone our own way. The Bible calls it sin, and at that point death entered the world as a direct result of our rebellion. But here's the thing. God is sovereign and his plans are not thwarted. As a result, in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 12, we come across key verses in the Bible, so key that if you're a good Bible flipper, turn to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, and just look at the opening verses of that chapter. They're really, really important. Again, as we just unfold the Bible's storyline. In Genesis chapter 12, we read this. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So that is the promise of God, that through Abraham's line, he will make a people for himself who will know his blessing and live under God's care and live with him forever. It's a staggering promise of grace of a people of God who, as they know God and love him, as they walk with him by faith, will be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And, as we all know, it was from Abraham that the people of Israel came and grew into a mighty nation. As Abraham heard those promises of God, he had faith in God, he trusted him, he went. Abraham's family grew in a large, large way. And through Abraham, the people of Israel came into a being, a mighty nation. And though they were enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, God brings the people of Israel, his people, the Jews, out from Egypt, across the famous Red Sea. And that brings us to another important chapter in the Bible storyline, Exodus chapter 19. So God rescues his people, the descendants of Abraham, brings them across the Red Sea, places them at the foot of a very large mountain, and in Exodus chapter 19 says these words to them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was called to be the people of God, to bless the earth, so that all the nations, as they looked at Israel, live for God, would see what it means to know God and love him. Now, here's the thing. Israel tragically failed to be the people that God called them to be. They failed in Egypt. They failed as they crossed the land to the land of Canaan. They failed in the land of Canaan, the land that God had given them, and that's why they were expelled from the land. But even here, God's sovereign plans are not thwarted. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Galatians, it was actually always God's plan that through the line of Abraham, through his seed, singular, a man, sin would be dealt with and a people of God made. And that is exactly what we see in the person and work of Jesus. The Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, becomes a man, Jesus, and lives that perfect life, and dies on the cross for rebellion, taking the judgment for rebellion, for sin, for all who will believe. And it's through faith in Jesus that the people of God are made. That was always the sovereign plan of God. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul can write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, these words. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs," for heirs, think people, "according to the promise." If you trust in Jesus, you are part of the people of God. Praise God that though we were once without God, each one of us who trusts in Jesus this morning were once without God and without hope in the world. We were not part of God's people. Now through faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to the people of God. What joy and delight that truth should just fill our hearts with, as we are reminded of those words, as we encourage one another and remind one another of those words this morning. Now, of course, here we are in Bristol, 2,000 years after that event. What's really helpful to remember as we think about this little part of 1 Peter is that Peter is writing 2,000 years ago to a group of Christians that are scattered across modern-day Turkey. Okay, it's just been a few decades since Jesus was walking on this earth, died on the cross, rose again, ascended back to the Father. And it's a fledgling group of believers. I mean, they're the people of God, absolutely, but they're looking around them and times are tough. They are living, these first readers of this letter, under the secular, polytheistic might of the Roman Empire. The extent of Roman power and the size of the Roman population is just hard to overestimate. To a fledgling group of followers of Jesus, the Roman Empire would have seemed like this monolithic, world-consuming, unbreakable, unmovable power. What power or hope would these first century people of God had as they followed Jesus? They would have just like so puny in the face of such might. And actually, I put to you this morning that it's quite easy for us in 21st century Britain to kind of feel sometimes exactly the same sentiment. Christians are now in the massive minority in Britain. Most people, a large majority of people this morning, aren't meeting together with God's people, aren't wanting to read his word. It would be easy for us as we watch the news and as we go about our business to think, what kind of hope and influence and strength and future do we have as the people of God? So Peter writes this letter to the people of God to encourage them to keep following Christ. And we're going to see some specific encouragements this morning. But before we do, have a look firstly at how Peter reminds them that they are a dedicated people. They are a dedicated people. Look at verse 9 then of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. He's just going to remind them who they are. We read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Do you see what Peter's doing there? He's drawing on many of the descriptions that were used in Exodus chapter 19 to describe Israel, God's people. For chosen people, I think a better translation is a chosen race. God is making a new humanity in Jesus, and they are chosen. God, the sovereign God, has drawn them to himself. Not because of anything they've done, but because of his mercy, because of his undeserved kindness, his grace to them. And God has dedicated them to be his royal priesthood, to serve him with their lives. And he set them apart, which is what holy basically means, to live as his treasured possession. This is who the people of God are. They are chosen. They are the royal priesthood. They are this holy nation. Like the popular television series, Who Do You Think You Are? I love watching that. Peter wants us to trace our lineage to Jesus, as promised to Abraham, to know that we belong to the people of God, with all the joy and hope and security that that means. And of course, the responsibility also. Apparently, the late Queen Mother used to tell her children, Elizabeth and Margaret, before they would set out on parties, all looking, you know, very, very prim and proper, she would look at them and say, "Royal children, royal manners." With the privilege of being royal became the responsibility of behaving royally. So there was no need for long lists of rules and regulations. The matter was simple. Remember your privilege, Elizabeth, Margaret, and act accordingly. And that is what Peter is saying to us. He's saying, remember your privilege, that you are a dedicated people. Remember all that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen, holy, saved, and act accordingly. I don't know about you, but I shared this last Sunday evening. It's all too easy, isn't it, to buy into thinking that the Christian life is actually about rocking up somewhere here and kind of thinking about meaning other Christians and thinking about what it means to follow Jesus, and then kind of just trying harder and following rules and regulations and doing your best. And that kind of thinking is a disaster. That's basically religion. Biblical Christianity is all about a relationship. Knowing God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And out of the relationship, trusting Jesus, knowing Him, loving Him, then living as His people. Peter is absolutely keen to remind these first readers and us what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. You are a dedicated people. This is who you are. And then he says, as a result of that, this is how you are to live radical lives of discipleship. And he zooms in on two aspects. Firstly, he says, you are to be a declaring people. So look at verse 9 again. He writes, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you would not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. As the people of God who are chosen, who are called to serve God, Peter is saying it is the most natural thing now to speak for God, to proclaim Him, to praise Him. The you there in that those words that we just read is in the plural. Individuals are gathered together like this, the people of God, and just the natural result of that is just to praise Him, to be a community of praise, both as we're gathered together and as we separate and go our different places throughout the week. Praising God for bringing us out of the ignorant, foolish darkness of our rebellion and into the light of the truth and wisdom that is found in Christ. Praising God that though we were once far off and without God in the world, He has brought us to Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I guess as we think about this statement that we are to be a declaring people, as we think about how we are to praise God, it just prompts us to pause and consider, how do I praise God? Does that typify my life? Does that shape my week? Through the good times and the bad times, through the joys and the sorrows, is that theme of praise evident in my life? Is it a regular part of my prayer life just to praise God for all the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ? How often would we take a passage like this, or another for that matter, and just sit and praise God as we read all that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we think on that, think about where that life of praise takes us. One commentator, I wasn't going to mention this, but his little BST book on Isaiah is absolutely brilliant. It's great to use in kind of daily devotions. His name is Barry Webb. In his book on Isaiah, he writes these words as he comments on Isaiah chapter 12. He says, thankfulness and praise overflow as they always must into evangelism. His point is this, as we delight in God, as we praise Him, it will just be a natural habit of our lives that then in the different circumstances that we find ourselves in and our daily activities and the people that we meet, people will just sense a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that we say, in how we act and react. When we grasp the saving work of God, the seriousness of our sin, the glory of the cross of Christ, the weight of eternity, praises will just be on our lips daily as we make known what God has done, as we talk with individuals, as we tell them that we will pray for them, as we pray that God would help us know how we can live our lives rightly and for the love and care of other people, as we proclaim the saving work of God. In other words, the words that we use, the things that we talk about, the way that we talk, the worldview that we hold, the way that we respond to people when very difficult circumstances transpire, the way that we react to those, will have the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus about them. Praise for Him. They will be full of grace. As a holy nation, a royal priesthood in Jesus, we are to declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. So as the people of God, we are to be a declaring people, but also we are to be a distinct people. So have a look at verse 11. He carries on, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans," that pagans means those who don't know Jesus, "that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Notice carefully what the Apostle Peter is saying here. He's working up the natural implication of what it means to be a holy nation. He's saying, look, God's people should be utterly different from those who live around them. They are heading to the new heavens and the new earth. That is their final destination. And as a result, in one sense, they're kind of aliens and strangers in the world around them. And they are to be holy people. They are to battle against sin, against that old tendency to rebel against God, or what God wants them to do. And they are to live as Jesus calls them to. But whilst they do that, whilst they remember that they are aliens and strangers, that they're kind of not of this world, yet at the same time, Peter is saying, they are to remember that they live in this world. They're to live those good lives that those around them who don't know Jesus just see and see something of and might even then, as a result of that, believe in Jesus for themselves. So as the church on earth, we're not called out from living in this world. Have a look at this picture. As the church on earth, right, we're not called to just leave the world, right, have nothing to do with it, right, not to have any contact or relationship with the world. It's not like that. We're not called to kind of step out of the world and separate ourselves like some cult. Instead, it's meant to be like this picture. We're called to step out of line with the world, to be separate, but to live for God right in the middle of it, in the nitty-gritty, to live our lives, communicating something by God, so that we are distinct. That will only happen, you see, if we're seen and heard to be Christians. As we look at that picture there, and you think of yourself as one of those individuals, and the area of life that God has called you to, the vocation that God has for you right now, it might be work, it might be retired, it might be in school, it might be in university, just think, there, as followers of the Lord Jesus, as one of his people, we are in everything we do to live for him. Speaking words of grace, loving our neighbour, making the most of every opportunity, giving a reason when asked for the hope that we have. Even when things are difficult and kind of this part here would look in on us and give a stick and kind of persecute us or just give us a hard time for following Jesus, we are called to persevere. We are, as the people of God, to be a declaring, distinct people. Now, can I say, living that kind of life in any culture isn't easy. It means living daily in the light of the cross, understanding that we are simply forgiven sinners who are tasked with the joy of telling other sinners where they can find grace and peace, forgiveness with God. As we aim to live like this, distinct, not of the world, but in the world, it's very easy, isn't it, just to swing like pendulums from one extreme to the other. Well, actually, I'm just sharing with you what I'm like in my heart. For example, have a look at this next picture. Meet Will. Will says he follows Jesus, okay? But actually, his life shows nothing like it. Will is so culturally engaged, so involved in the world, he's practically married to the culture. So his conversation and his attitudes and his priorities, the way he handles money, the way he conducts his relationships, the way he responds to certain ethical difficulties and problems, shows no submission to Jesus and his rule. As a result, it's not surprising that Will never really makes known to his friends what Jesus has done. There's little distinctiveness in his life that just causes people to think, what is it about Will? Actually, he's told me he's a Christian. Will actually treats the cross of Jesus as a light thing. The non-Christians he knows see him, but see no difference. So actually, he's not much use as a proclaimer, Because he's perfectly at home in this world. He's got nothing to actually declare about Jesus. That's will the worldly. But on the other hand, here's Pete the pious. Pete is super quick to lay into Will and point out all the areas that he's failing in. That cloud should be white, by the way. Pete is at all the church meetings that go. I mean, he's at more church meetings than the minister. On his last count, he was in church last week 8 times. Amazing. Even when he plays sport, it's for the church sports team. Unfortunately, as a result, Pete never goes out with his work colleagues for food. He's lived next door to his neighbours for 10 years now and hardly knows them by name, struggles to spend any time with them, struggles to tell you anything about them. He's so culturally disengaged that Pete now finds it difficult spending time with people who don't know Jesus. So in reality, Pete is about as much use as Will in making known what God has done, in declaring his name amongst the nations. No one knows Peter's distinct because no one knows him. He's got nothing to declare because no one is ever listening. But then there's Barbara, the biblical. Barbara understands that as a follower of the Lord Jesus, all that God has done for her in grace, all she says and does is to declare the praises of him who called her out of darkness into his wonderful light. And so she spends time with her friends, those she rubs shoulders with each day, getting to know them, loving them, helping them. For example, one of them's just had a baby, and so she drops meals around each week to help them out. She takes opportunities that often come up to share what she believes, to invite friends to things like Carols by Candlelight in a few weeks' time, speaking God's love into their lives. Barbara, let me tell you, sometimes experiences opposition for her faith. She's accused of intolerance and is gossiped about. But she trusts God for his work, even when it's difficult, and prays that those people that she knows is giving her a hard time might come to faith in Jesus and might glorify God on that final day when he returns. Because you see, Barbara desires to live in every way in the world, but not of the world. She wants to declare God's praises and live a distinct, radical life in front of her family and neighbours and work friends. It's a challenge, isn't it? As I looked at those three diagrams that I quickly, badly drew up on the computer, I see a lot of Will in myself. And then I swing like a pendulum and I see a lot of Pete in myself too. How we need as the people of God to encourage and teach and urge one another to the maturity of Barbara, who models this declaring, distinct lifestyle. Because as we finish, we remind ourselves that the reason why this church exists, that the church on earth exists, is to proclaim to a dying world the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church exists for those who are not in it. It's why in January we're sending the Rosingtons to Cameroon. It's why we send each other to our homes and communities this coming week to live for Jesus and to speak for Jesus. To be those who declare and those who are distinctive, all because we are the people of God through faith in Christ. We are the church of God, elect and glorious, holy nation, chosen race, called as God's own special people, royal priests and heirs of grace. So let's know the purpose of our calling and show to all his mighty deeds. Let's tell of love which knows no limits and grace which meets all human needs. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. And we wonder at these truths that we are elect and holy, and pray that we would be the people you have called us to be. Increase our faith, Lord, we pray. Enlarge our hearts to love and serve Jesus in all things, before our families and our children and our husband and our wives and our work colleagues, our friends, our neighbours, those people we will meet tomorrow. To with joy declare your word and work. To with humility and sacrifice live distinctly, obeying Jesus day by day. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, many might hear and see and believe. Oh Father, work through us to the glory of your name, for the saving of many souls. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.